We are in Isaiah 30, and we're thinking about God's plans and our plans. God's plans and our plans. One of the most common questions at this time of year is, what is your plan for Christmas? But often our Christmas plans don't quite come to fruition, do they? They don't go exactly the way that we'd hoped. Perhaps you'd been hoping to spend time together as a family, and there's one person who is too ill to be there, maybe in hospital. Maybe it's even worse than that. Maybe there's someone that you'd hoped to be there this Christmas who isn't going to be at all. And maybe your family is, as we thought before in our prayers, maybe your family is separated by war. Maybe somebody is low and is unable to get that Christmas spirit that they desire. Maybe there's conflict in the family. Maybe you'd hoped to be able to celebrate Christmas in style, but you lost a job and were unable to buy all the presents you'd hoped for the children. There can be all sorts of ways in which our plans can be disrupted. And when these plans are disrupted, when life gets hard, we have to get another layer of plans. What are we going to do to sort out that problem? And we each perhaps lean in different ways. Some of us maybe lean to ignoring. And maybe we spend our time taking on entertainment after entertainment and just numbing our minds to the challenges of life so that we can get through another day. Perhaps for some of us, we go the exact opposite extreme. Busy, 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 busy. What can I do? Where can I go? How can I help? How can I sort out this problem? Some of us perhaps just are crushed. We fall into ourselves and we're not quite sure how to make the next step. We hide away and hope that we can just get through the next few days. We all have our plans for dealing with the problems of this life. Well, it was a similar situation in Isaiah's day. They had this army coming to ravage their land. People are fleeing, their homes being burnt. It is not part of the plan. And they came up with various different strategies to deal with that. The number one that they were really proud of, they'd got this alliance with Egypt. Surely that would work. And yet God laid out a different plan. Trust me to save you. And really, it's the same plan for us as well. When life is hard, trust me. Trust me to bring peace on the earth. Trust me to bring joy. Trust me to bring eternal life. But like the people of Judah, we go chasing after things from this world that will solve our problems. We forget God and we turn to other things instead. Well, Isaiah's sermon very neatly divides into two. Maybe you even heard that as Julie was reading it so well. There's a certain point where it goes from being really depressing to really encouraging. And that gap is between the two different plans. On the one hand, in verses 1 to 17, we have godless plans. They're not necessarily extraordinarily sinful plans, but they're plans without God in the picture. And then there is verse 18 to the end, which show us God's amazing plans for us and for our future, and why those are the ones we should trust him. So let's look at this passage in those two halves. First, verses 1 to 17, godless plans. What are godless plans? Well, we see that in verses 1 to 2. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. The people are rejecting God's plans and they're relying on an alliance with Egypt. As most of you probably know, Assyria had been threatening to invade Jerusalem. Egypt, to the other great superpower of the day, if Assyria are against you, you go to Egypt. But this is definitely the wrong plan. For starters, Egypt are kind of the eternal enemy of the Jews. It would be like saying to a Jewish person today, why don't you turn to Nazi Germany for help? It's that kind of shocking turn of events. But there's an even bigger problem than the history. The plans, God says, are not mine. They are not by my Spirit. They're going to Egypt for protection and refuge. Those words have already been used to describe what God does for his people. He's meant to be their protection. He's meant to be their refuge. Going to Egypt is planning without including God in the process. It's godless. It's making a plan for your future without thinking, well, what could God do here? How should our plans be different if God is the one who is our refuge and our strength, our protection? They behave as if God wasn't there, and they have to make the best they can. That's what a godless plan is. And then verses 3 to 8, we see what the problem is with godless plans. And the problem is that they always end up with shame and disgrace. Verse 3. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. Zoan and Hanes are two places in Egypt. They're quite far apart. Actually shows us, by the way, that this is historical, because it was very rare that one of those places was in Egypt, but it was at this exact moment in history. So Isaiah tends to know what's going on, which shows that he wrote at the time of these events. But anyway, Zoan and Hanes, they're opposite ends of Egypt, they're opposite ends of the Nile, and so for the Jews to be sending their envoys there, they're going the length and breadth of Egypt, trying to find help, but it's only bringing them shame and disgrace. God's not just being awkward by saying, don't trust in Egypt. He's saying, don't turn to them because they are useless. They are not going to give what they promised. They don't actually bring help. His commands here are trying to bring joy to his people, not harm. All human beings are like children. Children are convinced that their parents are out to spoil their fun. So you say to a child, don't eat all your sweets and chocolate now. And they assume that you are out to get them, that you're out to make their life more miserable. Even after they are puking them up, or even after they have to, for a month, watch their sister eat a sweet every day while they've already eaten all of theirs, they're still convinced that your plan was not for their good. And that's what we're like with God. We assume that when God gives us commands, he just likes making our life difficult. But it's the very opposite. He's trying to prevent his people from shame and disgrace. Verses 6 to 7 say a very similar thing. Isaiah laments, he pities the animals of the Negev. The poor donkeys and camels from this region of Israel who are forced to make this massive journey to Egypt through a land with lions and snakes. And there's absolutely no point in this dangerous journey because the ones they turn to are those whose help is utterly useless. God even gives them a nickname, Rahab the Do-Nothing. He even tells Isaiah in verse 8 to write it on a tablet. And I'm told that a tablet, well, firstly, it's not like an iPad or anything like that, but a tablet was a kind of a big billboard. So he's writing this very short prophecy in verses 6 to 7 and putting it up for everyone to see so that one day, in a few years' time, everyone can look at that prophecy and said, you know, that Isaiah, he knew what he was talking about. They were useless. They did do nothing. God is not trying to spoil the Jews' fun. He's trying to save them from shame and disgrace. And it's the same with us when he asks us to follow his plans. So if that's the case, why do people pursue godless plans? And we see that in verses 9 to 17. Why do people pursue godless plans? Because they stop listening to the challenging word. It's said in verses 9 to 14 and then again in verses 15 to 17 in different ways. God's people refusing to listen to God's challenging word. Verse 9, for these are a rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instructions. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions, leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. You get the point, don't you? Stop challenging us with God's word, Isaiah. Go away from here. We don't want to be brought face to face with a holy God who has demands for our lives. We don't want to listen to that. We want something nicer, something happier. God's response is the one they have trusted in is going to fail them, and they'll wish they listened to his word. Verse 12 to 14. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says, because you've rejected this message, relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. All they had to do was repent of their sin and trust God to rescue them. It was a pretty simple message, but they didn't listen. And so their sin, their decision to trust in Egypt, was like a wall that comes crashing down, like a pottery that smashes to pieces, useless. That's what it was to turn away from God's word and to trust alliances in this world. Instead, they trusted in military alliances. They trusted in horses. And that's what we see in verses 15 to 17. Once again, God reiterates his easy message, verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. He said, all I'm asking you to do is to just let me take control. You can sit back and relax. You can rest. Just trust in me. But you wouldn't have any of it. No, you said, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride on swift horses, therefore your pursuers will be swift. If you want to get horses, fine. I will get you chased on those horses out of your country. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away till you're left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. The sort of rubbish that's left over of an army is the point here. It's a bit like going to Glastonbury the day after the festival and seeing all the rubbish that shows the people were there. All that will be left of you will be a banner and people that have run for their lives. That is the danger of these people trusting in Egypt. Now look, none of us here are relying on alliances with Egypt. At least I hope not. But are your plans godless? Plans that we think will bring us joy, bring us security, bring us a solution to our problems, but God's not involved. We look at this world, we see how terrible it is, but we refuse to listen to God's plans to deal with that. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to ever plan. Some Christians have fallen into that mistake. The Bible's very clear. Planning is a good thing. Proverbs 16:3, for example. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. If what you do is committed to God and done in his sight, that's a good thing. So it's not unspiritual for a young person to make a plan of how to get the career they want, or for a Sunday school leader to plan their lesson, or for a church to make plans of how they're going to reach their community over the next 5 years. Plans in themselves aren't evil, but they are evil if they are godless, if God is not included as a part of that plan. Israel's plans ignored God. They particularly ignored God's word. Is that you? It's a godless plan to pursue a relationship outside of God's commands, even though it feels right to us. It's a godless plan to try and do the Christian life alone when God has commanded us to be part of God's people. It's a godless plan to try and compromise our message and our evangelism rather than proclaim God's clear word. Are there any plans you have that ignore God's word? The other element of these plans is that they seek salvation. They seek hope somewhere else. True salvation comes, as we read in verse 15, from repentance and rest. Repenting of our sin, repenting of our own plans to solve our lives, and resting on God, trusting him to do the rescuing for us. When we go away from that, it's a godless plan. A godless plan refuses to acknowledge our guilt and wrongdoing and refuses to let God take the wheel. Remember, when you turn away from those godless plans, that you're not giving up something worth keeping. Just like Egypt, they bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. Godless plans promise much, but they cannot and will not deliver. So that's godless plans. But now let's consider God's plans in verses 18 to 33. And verses 18 to 33 show us what the end result of God's plans are. It assumes that you know what God's plans are, generally speaking, and it wants to show us a beautiful picture of what will happen if we trust God and let him work out his own plans. And there's three plans that we see in these verses. There's a plan to restore relationship, a plan to restore the world, and a plan to restore justice. Some are clearly fulfilled when Jesus returns. Some are more quickly coming in Isaiah's day. It's a little tricky to tell which is which. And in a sense, it doesn't massively matter because the picture here is how good it is to trust God's plans. And whether they got fulfilled in Jesus or whether they got fulfilled when the siege of Jerusalem happened kind of doesn't matter, because the point is that God can be trusted for his people. But I'll tell you what I think anyway, and you can leave them be if they're not very good. So firstly, a plan to restore relationship. God doesn't want to be out of relationship with his people. He wants them to acknowledge him as the only true God, and he wants to restore the relationship with them. So verse 19, people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. God hasn't been rejecting the prayers of his people. Don't get the impression that God's saying, right, I'm not going to listen to you. He's just waiting for them to actually ask him. That's what the problem is. As soon as he hears their prayers and their requests for help, he's going to come to the rescue. I think that must be how when the people came to God in prayer at the siege of Jerusalem, as we'll read about later in Isaiah, Hezekiah comes and he lays his request before God. All the people raise their voices in prayer to God. And then the next day, the siege is ended and the army is destroyed overnight. But it also shows the ongoing nature of God's relationship with his people. If you call to him for salvation, he's not going to say, well, wait a few months. He's not going to say, well, just wait until you've sorted out a few things in your life. The second you call out to him for salvation, you will be saved. It's not God that is the barrier to a restoration of relationship with you. It's your unwillingness to come to him. Verses 20 to 21. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. God doesn't promise an easy road for his people. He does admit that there will be the bread of adversity and affliction. It's not going to be easy. But in the midst of that, they will hear the voice of him through the teachers. And so when they're not sure which way to go, whether God's way is to the right or to the left, they will hear his voice through them that tells them the way to go. Again, God is restoring the relationship by speaking to his people. And the other thing is that to have a relationship with God means getting rid of the old gods. You know, if there was a couple and one of them had cheated on the other, before there could be any talk of restoration, they'd have to put away the person that they cheated with. And it's the same with God's people. They put away the idols, the false gods. Verse 22, then you will desecrate your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. Now, I know you may feel that a menstrual cloth is a bit too much information, but there's a reason for this being used. Because a menstrual cloth made the person who touched it ceremonially unclean. And that meant you couldn't go to the temple. So you got rid of it as quickly as possible. You treated it as something filthy. that you didn't want in your house. And that's the way that the people were to treat the idols. These things that they'd once revered, that they'd once held in honor, that they'd once bowed to and offered little pieces of bread to and prayed to, things that had been incredibly important to them, they were to take outside and burn. They were getting in the way of their relationship with God, so they were to be dropped like they were hot. God's plan is to move his people away from the false gods and towards himself and his voice. So that's his first plan. A plan to restore relationship between God and his people. Secondly, is a plan to restore the world, verses 23 to 26. He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash, spread out with fork and shovel. In the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. And when I read those words, I instantly thought of the song we're going to sing last of all, Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's the vision. The people would look out on the land of Judah at this time and they would see fields that had been burnt by armies, animals that had been slaughtered to feed them. Yet here is a promise of provision in a language they can understand. Verse 26 describes the world as a brighter place. It's a bit like a film director when they're filming some sort of idyllic memory. They always turn the brightness and the contrast right up, don't they? And so it's sort of glowing off the screen. That's the point here. It's a perfect world. Now, it could be that Isaiah is in a very high way describing how Jerusalem will go from being a ravaged war-torn country to being restored after the invasion. But it does seem to me like verse 26, describing the moon shining like the sun and the sunlight being seven times brighter, does seem to be pointing a bit further ahead to when Jesus returns and we're told there won't be any night anymore. Whichever it is, ever since the fall, our world has been damaged by thorns and thistles. God gives us a restoration in the short term, but ultimately he has this plan for the long term to restore the whole world to the way it was meant to be. And then finally, in verses 27 to 33, there's a plan to restore justice. It's very clear here that God is describing the destruction of Assyria. But once again, it points to the broader reality of God restoring justice across the globe when Jesus returns. The picture of God coming to judge is terrifying in verses 27 to 28. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent, rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places the jaws of the people, a bit that leads them astray. You'd think that anyone who saw him would tremble in their boots. But that's only the response of his enemies. His people have a different response. Verses 29 to 31. And you, God's people, you will sing. As on the night you celebrate a holy festival, your hearts will rejoice. As when people playing pipes go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause people to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudbursts, thunderstorm and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his rod, he will strike them down. The power of God isn't terrifying if he comes to punish your enemies. Imagine being in occupied France and seeing the planes of the Allies fly over and bomb the German base over the horizon. You wouldn't be worried about what happened to those troops. You'd be cheering and rejoicing. Freedom is on its way. And so it is here. Justice is being restored. And so God's people sing at this judgment. But for Assyria, it is terrible news. Verse 32, every stroke that the Lord lays on them with his punishing club will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pits has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze. There's a judgment in verse 33, particularly for the king, who the king of Assyria isn't there on the day of the siege of Jerusalem. He's sent one of his cronies out. But is he going to be safe in his palace? Well, God prophesies a much worse future for the king of Assyria. God doesn't need a weapon to slay him. He can speak and the judgment will fall. And that judgment is not going to be in this world, but in one to come. We're told that Topheth has been prepared. Now, if you're anything like me, you've got no idea what Topheth means. So I did a bit of looking for us. And Topheth was this horrible place where when the people of Israel were worshipping idols that demanded infant sacrifice, they had this place where there was a burning fire and they threw infants into the flames. It was a horrific place, the most horrifying place in the whole of the region. And over time, this location that had been known as Topheth became known as Gehenna. And Jesus uses the word Gehenna as his regular description of hell. And that makes sense of what is being described here, doesn't it? It describes a fire pit. It describes fire and wood. It describes burning sulfur. It describes being set ablaze. Now, it's not 100% clear how much Isaiah understood about hell. Heaven and hell kind of get a bit clearer as we get to the New Testament. It's very clear there's an afterlife. It's very clear in the Old Testament that there's people who will have a joyful afterlife and people who have a sorrowful afterlife. But it's not 100% clear that Isaiah would have even known that Topheth was just like the flames of hell would be. But the Holy Spirit inspiring Isaiah did. And it seems what's being described here is that the king of Assyria, though he may live a perfectly happy life, will face judgment in the world to come. Not just death in battle, but fire and burning sulfur for eternity. It's a frightening scene, but don't feel sorry for the king of Assyria. He and his cronies were experts in brutality. We know from historical sources that are outside the Bible that they did things like flay enemy leaders while they were alive, taking all their skin off while they were still alive. Throwing children into bonfires, which probably makes sense why Topheth has been particularly prepared for them. Impaling people en masse. Mass in a slow, agonizing death, similar to crucifixion. This is the kind of people the Assyrians were. No wonder the Jews were terrified. And God acts with total justice, giving them exactly what they gave to others. Now take a step back and look at the Lord's plan. His plan is to restore relationship to his people, to restore the world to the way it was meant to be before the fall, and to restore justice, punishing his enemies as their sins deserved. For Isaiah's hearers, what more could there be to look for? These same core principles come over and over in the scriptures. Although our issues are different to Isaiah's listeners, the same core principles are there. God's first priority for us is to restore our relationship to him. When we sin, it creates a barrier between God and us. But the moment you cry out to him for salvation, it will be granted to you. Salvation not from Egypt or the problems of this world, but salvation from the judgment to come for your sins. He'll give you his word to tell you which way to go. And he expects you in response to cast out your idols, to turn away from your old way of life, from your old plans. Perhaps for some of us, that is literally getting rid of the statue of a god. If someone came from a Hindu background, for example, it might be taking those statues and removing them from the home. For most of us, it's probably the things that we relied on before we knew Jesus. Things that were against his word, that we were resistant of giving up. But when we see the glorious plans God has for us, It doesn't even seem a sacrifice anymore to walk away from things that are opposed to him. It'll bring us total joy because we'll know we're only leaving shame and destruction and finding joy and eternal life. And then there's this vision of our life in a renewed world. You probably feel that the world isn't the way it should be. If you feel that way, good, because it isn't. Work, family, health, everything has a glimmer of true joy in it, but it's always marred by sin. Your picture of the New Jerusalem is probably not donkeys eating fodder and mash as it was for the people of Judah, but perhaps you can understand that every good day in this world, every joy in this world is just a pale reflection of the ultimate joy that is to come. And yes, there is justice. Justice with burning fire and sulfur. And of course, we don't whoop at the idea of people we love going to that fate. God doesn't want us to. He wants us to be spurred on to share the hope of escaping this terrible place. But we do rejoice at the end of sin, the end of injustice, at Satan facing his just deserts for all he has done. We rejoice that evil will be held to account. It is terrifying to think of the day of judgment, but it is good news because if the world is going to be restored to everything good, then everything wrong must be dealt with as well. That's God's plan for us. A plan for a restored relationship, a restored world, and restored justice. Much better than any feeble thing you or I could do. Are you willing to throw away your godless plans and live the way he desires you to live, knowing that his plan is always to prosper you, as Becky reminded us of before? So as we come to a close, what do we need to take away? Well, first, we need to reject godless plans. Too easily, we start to think and act like someone who doesn't believe God exists. And godless plans aren't generally running away and joining a cult. It's living our lives as if God doesn't exist. His word and his plans making no impact on our day-to-day decisions. I wonder if you've been doing that. Perhaps you're not a Christian and God has never played a role in your life. And you realize that, well, perhaps, maybe his plans are worth listening to. Maybe I do need to acknowledge that my plans were sinful and that his plans were for good. Perhaps you're a Christian and ultimately at the deepest level, yes, you do trust in God's plans for your life. But if you're honest and you look back over the last weeks and months, the temptation is always to think you can save yourself, to forget the salvation that comes from God. Do we realize the danger that our plans put us in? Our plans only ever bring us shame and destruction. They never bring us lasting joy. So we turn away from plans that don't have God in the picture, and turn to plans that are founded upon the assumption that he and he alone can save us. And secondly, we need to be more aware of God's plans. God's plans for the universe are incredible. And these aren't fiction. He really can transform the world. But we have to repent of our godless lives and rest in his son alone for salvation. Will you turn to him? It doesn't remove every element of suffering in your life. There will still be many days where we'll eat the bread of affliction ahead until he comes. But ultimately, it will be for your good when you experience joy forevermore, as Russ has already reminded us, of a day when we see Jesus face to face. God's plan of salvation, no one in Isaiah could predict. And even now, we can't fathom what it will be like when Jesus comes and restores the world. But we know this. God plans to restore our relationship with him. He plans to restore the world to the way it should be. And he plans to restore justice both now and evermore. In short, God's plans are to bring joy to the world. So repent of your plans. Rest in his. And let's sing to his praise in our last song. Joy to the world.